is where we're at tonight. Luke chapter 6. Do you need a Bible to study with us? We'd count it a privilege to give you one. Or a pencil to keep notes with. So if you need a Bible or something to write with, you've got something to write on, you've got your bulletin. But if you need something to write with or you need a Bible, just get their attention and they'll pass one over to you. For all of us, let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. We all Bibles passed out, everybody settled in, raring to go. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We need hearts that won't be distracted. We need hearts prepared, like soil, hungry to receive your word, Lord. We need that preparation. So, Lord, now just speak and guide and minister. How we thank you for all we find in you and just all you are. We thank you for that mercy and grace we have found, the love, the forgiveness, the hope, the peace, purpose, life, everything in you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you give to us that which we can build, the foundation we'll be looking at tonight, that solid foundation on you and your word. Oh, Lord, we don't want to ever take that for granted. But rather, Lord, we've gathered here because we recognize we need you and your work and your word in our lives. So, Lord, help us. Help us to gain from this time. Help us to be doers of that which you're about to speak to us about. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left off in Luke chapter 6, verse 1, as we travel verse by verse through the Bible together. Now, it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Luke now shares here at the beginning of our chapter 6. He's going to be sharing a couple of incidents that reveal how there was this mounting tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. Because Jesus wasn't doing things the way they thought he should. In their minds, he kept violating all these traditions, and they think it's the law, it's not, it's their traditions, but he's violating their traditions and all, and that's really getting them frustrated. More than frustrated, they will, of course, get to the point where they begin to plot how they can get rid of him. The story, the chapter opens with how the disciples are going through the fields of grain, it says, and they're plucking the heads of wheat, rubbing them in their hands. They do that to remove the outer husk, the chaff, from the inside part, and they're rubbing the grain together, getting off all the chaff, and then eating it. Now, they were hungry, and what they were doing, according to the law, was legal. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." So you can't come in and start harvesting your neighbor's grain and cutting it all down for yourself. The law said don't do that. But the law did say if you're hungry, you can go into your neighbor's field and you can pluck off some grain and eat it. So that part was fine. That's they're not breaking the law and what they're doing, the laws of God there. But what bugs the Pharisees is the day on which they were doing it. That's the big deal here. Because as it tells us, it was the second Sabbath after the first. I don't know when the first Sabbath. It just says it's the second Sabbath after the first. Whenever the first was, it's the second Sabbath of the month or whatever. But it's the second Sabbath after the first. So it's the Sabbath day. And that's always, when you read those two words, that it was the Sabbath, he's teaching on the Sabbath or he's doing this on the Sabbath, and you read next and the Pharisees were there, you can expect there's going to be some kind of run-in probably. Sure enough, there is. So, See, the law, God's law simply said that the Sabbath was to be a day of rest. Well, long before Jesus came, the religious leaders sat down to try to determine what constituted work. What, you know, the Lord says, let the Sabbath day be a day of rest. And so they said, well, then what violates that? What would be work? And so they sat down and they came up with these rules of what they said constituted work. And therefore you weren't allowed to do it on the Sabbath. But it's not in the law, it's their traditions, it's their interpretation of what constitutes work. Therefore, in their mind, it's violating the Sabbath rest. And that's the bone of contention here. That's the real issue. In the Pharisees' interpretation of things, the disciples are preparing food. When they break these grains off and they brush off the husk and all and eat it, they are laboring, the Pharisees would say. They are preparing food. And you weren't allowed to do that. In their mind, you had to get all your food ready on the day before the Sabbath, and then you could eat of it, but you can't prepare food on the Sabbath. And they had all these rules, these interpretations that meant work, and you can't do that. So they're violating the traditions of the Pharisees that they had established. So they point that out, and they say, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, it's not in law. They think that's a lawful issue, but it's really breaking their interpretation. But Jesus responds interestingly, and he says, have you not even read this? Well, remember, these are the Pharisees. Of course, they'd read it, but they never really read it with their heart. They hadn't gotten the point. And he points to a passage in 1 Samuel 21:6, right through there. And basically the idea is that Jesus takes them back and says, remember how David was fleeing from Saul? King Saul was after David, he said. Remember that? And he and his men, and they were trying to get away. And they came to that time in which they had nothing to eat, and they came to the house of God, and they asked the priest if there's anything they ate. And he said, well, all I have is the bread that we put inside there, and that's only for the priest. But David was hungry. He said, well, then give it to me. And he and his men ate. And that wasn't lawful for him to do. And yet, Jesus points out here that human need transcends the law. And then he says in verse 5, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of every day, all day. And so he's pointing out here that they had gotten to a place, they had misinterpreted what God was about. That the Sabbath was made for man. It was meant for him to have some time of rest. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. And don't get carried away from here. Human need transcends that. And we'll see another example of it in just a moment. In fact, let's read about that now. Verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he, this is Jesus, entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they, meaning the religious leaders, they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Interesting incident here that takes place in the synagogue. Jesus, as his custom was, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And there's a man there with a withered hand for whatever reason. Paralyzed, withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watch Jesus closely to see what he's going to do about this circumstance, this man with a need. Now notice the religious leaders' motives here. Look at them. Their motives were simply what? To catch Jesus. When it says they watched him closely, it's my understanding that that's the word that they watched him with just that, like with the idea of catching him. They're trying to catch him at something here. They have no compassion for the man. It's not like, oh, Jesus is coming. I hope he touches this man. I hope he heals this man. Oh, it'll be so great. They're not thinking about the man. They're thinking about their rules and regulations. They're thinking how they might accuse Jesus. See, this is another case where they'd come up with, they decided that on the Sabbath, you could not heal someone. You couldn't do anything that would help them get better. You could, like if they were bleeding, you were allowed to maybe stop the blood, but you couldn't put a bandage or anything. You couldn't do anything that aid towards healing. And they had all these rules. And so they're going to see if he's going to break their rules. But it's been pointed out, and I just want to pass along to you, and you probably can see this or have heard this. But what a testimony. They don't realize, but what a testimony to Jesus these Pharisees give here. What do I mean? They knew. Here comes Jesus. Here's a person with a need. And they associated Jesus with that need. They knew there's no way Jesus is going to let a man with a withered hand just go on by. Isn't that awesome? They're against him, but they're giving a great testimony. They just know, let's watch him. Yep. Hey, so-and-so is here. He's got that bad hand. And Jesus is going to be here. Let's watch what he does. They associate the fact that Jesus was going to probably do something about someone with a need. See, that's important. And such an encouraging point. If you ever come to church and you feel like, well, maybe you don't matter to God as much because of some withered area of your life, speaking in terms of an analogy, of course, a blighted area, something where maybe you struggle with, or there's a problem in your life, some area where you haven't been getting victory or something, whatever it might be, there's this blighted area in your life, take heart from this. Jesus sees, Jesus cares, and he goes right to that one. He doesn't walk in and say, ooh, who let you in? Get out of here. Rather, he goes right to the man. He sees the need. He's going to do something about it. What I'm saying is our struggles and the withered areas of our lives don't push God away, but they draw his compassion. He wants to touch this man, and he wants to touch us. Now, this man will have a choice to make to receive it. And we have choices to make to receive his healing, his encouragement, whatever it might be, his guidance, whatever it is. But Jesus wants to work. And notice what Jesus says. He knows what they're thinking, it says. He knows they're out to get him. He knows that they're looking for some reason to accuse him. And he doesn't go to the man with the withered hand and go, psst, come here. Hey, I'll tell you what. Meet me afterwards around the corner where no one can see and I'll take care of this. He doesn't do this in secret. He calls the man out and says, stand right here in the middle. Arise and stand. Now remember, on one side there would be all the men. The other side would be all the women in there. And of course up front there would be the Pharisees and all sitting around. They're there in the synagogue. And then Jesus says, stand up. Stand up right here in the midst. The man stood up. And Jesus turned and asked them, and Jesus, verse 9 here, puts the issue right where it belongs. Is it ever right to do evil? He says to them, I'll ask you something. Is it lawful? You guys have all these rules and regulations of what you can do on the Sabbath. He says, if you got all these rules and regulations, let me ask you something. Is it good? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or to destroy? See, Jesus is revealing the position of their hearts, the motive of their hearts. And how could they answer this without incriminating themselves? They can't. So we don't read them any answer. And he looks around at them all, and he turns to the man that has the withered hand, and he says, stretch out your hand. If it's in your power to do good and you don't, then that's wrong. That's evil. Jesus is once again showing that human need is his great concern and should be our concern. And of course takes precedence over any interpretation of the law. Now Jesus says something to the man here, stretch out your hand. And of course, that puts the ball in that man's court, doesn't it? Stretch out my hand. Stretch out my hand. You got to be kidding me. See, the man could argue this, couldn't he? He could have responded by saying, Lord, don't you know I've tried that every day of my life? It doesn't move. It doesn't respond. I can't uncurl it. It's withered up. And he could have explained, Master, I had a stroke or whatever it is. I have this illness or this problem that did this or what, I was born with it, whatever. He could have trotted all these things out and explained, that's not going to happen, Lord. I've tried that many times. He could explain all the reasons why his hand doesn't work, or he can just do it. And what do we read? Stretch out your hand, Jesus said, and he did so, and his hand is restored as whole as the other. The man chose to try. Lord, you've called me to do it. I can't do it on my own. You asked me to do something impossible on my own, but you've called me to do it, so I'm going to step out. And the moment he steps out, God enabled him to do it. What an awesome principle that is. He said to the man, and the man did so. Oh, that we would always be right there in that same place. Because he did this, it allowed God to work in him. It is an impossible command. But when God asks something of us that's seemingly impossible, impossible maybe for the natural man, whatever it might be, something you don't understand, how could he ever do that? Maybe you've tried it so many times in your life, all these different things you might trot out before him as to why you've tried that before, it didn't work, I don't understand it, I don't get it, what good will that do me? Don't argue, don't debate when God calls you to something. Don't look at the lack of your ability, just do it. What God calls you to do, he will empower you to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. You don't imagine what this man must have felt like. The Pharisees didn't care about him. They just wanted to use him to accuse Jesus. Here he is withered. There's this big discussion going on, you know. Is it right to do, huh? But then Jesus turns and says, stretch out your hand. And he did it. And now his hand works. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But I suspect he was one happy man. I suspect he was full of joy. I mean, Jesus says, stretch out your hand. Well, you know, actually, Jesus, this is the Sabbath. And, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. And no, I'll just go for it. God calls me to do it. I'll do it. And you got to believe he was rejoicing. But they didn't. Verse 11. They were filled. Oh, that it would say they were filled with joy. Oh, it would say they were filled with just awe and wonder, and they came to the Lord. But instead it says they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The blindness of hypocrisy. The blindness of religious bigotry. When the Messiah is right there in front of them. They were really bugged by Jesus. We must press on. Verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. From them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So here we have Luke's recording of the calling of the 12 apostles. Just ordinary guys, a real cross-section of guys, really. Everybody from a zealot, Simon the Zealot, that meant he was a group. The Zealots were those who wanted to overthrow Rome. You might say he was a political firebrand. You guys like Peter, a rugged fisherman, and those that were with him. You have Matthew, a tax collector. Just a broad section of everyday guys, but called of the Lord now to be his special representatives. Notice this. Before the day of choosing, there was a night of prayer. All night in prayer. A good example to us. important decisions should always be preceded by prayer. Now, sometimes we're placed in a decision where we have to make a quick decision and in a circumstance we ought to decide right then, but boy, I encourage you, if at all possible, pray and soak your decisions in prayer. A disciple is a learner, an apprentice, if you will. An apostle is a chosen messenger sent with a special commission. Jesus had many disciples, we read about them, but only 12 hand-picked apostles. And this was the list of them. Verse 17 now. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So now after a night of prayer and calling the apostles, he comes down to a level place. And the crowds are now flocking to him. Picture that scene. All these people. It tells us from Judea and Jerusalem, from over the seacoast, and there's coming from all around more and more and more people because they're hearing about the healing and the teaching, and they want to come hear him and see him and be touched themselves. Indeed, they're trying to touch him. So picture this massive crowd now that's growing, and imagine the pushing and shoving. It says here, and the whole multitude sought to touch him. And realize, what would that be like? Think about what that would be like. You're trying to make your way along and all this, you know, it's dusty, you know, and this pushing and shoving. Everybody's trying to get up to touch you. And what does Jesus do? He says, get away. You're bugging me. No, of course not. He touches each one, it says. And heals them. Just ministering on and on. Touching. What love, what love. God incarnate walking this earth. Touching and healing. Just picture the scene. But now verse 20. So he's out here on the plain. He's ministering to all these people. And it says, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said. Let me pause for just a moment. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 contain what we call the Sermon on the Mount. I agree with many commentators. Indeed, I think most. I believe that this, what we're about to read now, is not the Sermon on the Mount. I believe it's a separate occasion. You'll notice in verse 17 it said what? He'd come down to an area on the plains. So it's a whole different setting. Not on a mount. But from here to the end of the chapter, we will have this sermon that will closely parallel or will contain many of the same principles as the Sermon on the Mount. What does that tell us? It tells us that it's very probable that Jesus spoke these truths on many occasions. And that would make sense that he would do that. As I said, here's God incarnate walking this earth, traveling from village to village, speaking to everybody, coming to teach and speak about and proclaim the good news and the principles of the kingdom. Well, it makes sense that, and I believe this is an example of it, that he would indeed often repeat those principles. As I said this morning, personally, I draw some comfort from the fact that he repeats. Tells us that there's times we'll need to repeat and go over some topics, indeed, many times. Jesus knows that they and we need to hear things sometimes over and over to really have it click. And certainly, we need to hear it over and over just to go deeper into it and understand, because Scripture, I believe, has like levels in it. So just for remembering it and getting it and digging deeper and everything else, we don't need more and more new stuff. We just need to dig into what God has given. He's given us more than enough for this life. We can build our life on this. This is the place to find a solid foundation. But we forget. We wander off and all. We need constant reminders. We need to grow in it and hear it more and more. Now remember in all this we're about to read, these are the principles of the kingdom. These are not how you get saved. You get saved by receiving Jesus as your personal Savior. A personal transaction, if you will, that you and God enter into. This is not how you get saved. This is what a saved life should look like. These are the principles, the commands that should guide the believer's life. So don't hear this like, oh, if I do all this, I'll get to heaven. If I do all this, he'll love me. If I do all this, he'll save me. No, we do it because he has saved us. We do it because he does love us. These are the principles that he's going to end by saying, build on these things and you withstand the storms of life. Now, having said that, let's look at them. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. While this isn't the Sermon on the Mount can help amplify these principles because they're all just, again, continuations or repeats of the principle of the kingdom. And you take, for example, that first statement, blessed are you poor. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So he amplifies, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it amplifies it. The idea being there, the poverty of spirit in God's economy is considered a positive thing. Well, how could that be? Because when a person recognizes their poverty, it drives them to look for the answer, for the one that will fill that need. When you recognize your spiritual hunger, blessed are you hunger, because then you come to him and let him fill it. See, that's the idea. You're blessed when you recognize your need and that he's the answer. And you come to him and let him meet that answer. So that's how these things are blessings, for the effect they have upon our life and how they drive us to him. Now, this whole equation here, this whole way of looking at this poor in spirit and hungry and all, and you know, again, God's economy is so much different from this world. If you are humble or meek in this world, it's considered a detriment, but in God's economy, it's a good thing. He looks upon that with favor. And all these things, he's saying, this is good stuff. Do it my way and watch. It may not make sense to the natural mind, but do it. Verse 23 is a great encouragement. He says, rejoice when you suffer for Jesus' sake. Excuse me, verse 22. He says, when they exclude you and revile you for the Son of Man's sake. Jesus points out in all this in verse 23 that you're in good company when they do this. They did it to the prophets before you. But be careful. Make sure you hear that. When it says, blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and revile you, say mean things about you. Make sure you hear that sentence. It says, for the Son of Man's sake. Make sure if you're suffering, it's for Jesus' sake, not just because you're weird. I mean, I've said it before, but it's so interesting. You know, people will do the weirdest things, put on this colored wig, and go out and totally interrupt something that they shouldn't, as they yell out John 3:16, and then they say, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, you're just being rude, and they're trying to tell you, hey, not the place, not the time. But I see people do some weird things, and they, I'm being persecuted. You know, you're not working your job, instead you're sharing, which there's a time for sharing, but you're supposed to also give your employer what he has coming in terms of employment. You're not working, your boss goes, hey, get back to work. I'm suffering for the Lord. No, you're just being a flaky employee. You're not being a good testimony, a good witness. So make sure if you suffer, it's for the right reason. It's because you're doing it for the Son of Man's sake, in the way he said it. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So here we have these woes declared by Jesus. Woes that will come upon those with wrong priorities. Live for the favor of God and not man. Do things his way and you'll be blessed. Did you notice the corresponding blessed and woes? Jesus said, blessed are the poor. When you got to the woe, he says, but woe are you who are rich in things of this life. He goes, blessed are you who hunger now. Woe to you who are full now, for you're going to hunger. Because see, their riches and their fullness and all were in this world and things of this world. And be careful when all men speak well of you. They did that for the false prophets. So there's all these correspondings. Each one has a corresponding, a blessing and a woe. Be careful when everybody speaks. If people who are totally soaked in this world, people would hesitate telling the filthiest joke. People wouldn't hesitate to stay there. Just be careful if people speak well of you. And if Adolf Hitler thinks you're a good person, you got problems. Is the idea. Be careful when this world says, "Oh, what a great guy you are! Boy, you always fit in. You always laugh at our jokes." Be careful about that. We shouldn't fit in to this world. Verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Excuse me. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those for whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Here we have the Lord's commands on how we're to relate to others. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Someone hits you on one cheek, give them the other. Someone steals your jacket, give them more. Someone stealing your stereo, say, "Hey, take my speakers too." Whatever. We'll read that and we go, "What? Yeah, right. How am I going to do that?" And that's part of the point here. Because basically, God here is commanding us to do the impossible. At least naturally. There's no way you and I naturally fulfill these. These commands are totally contrary to the natural man. Is there anybody here that really thinks they can do this under their own power? That you're just going to pull up your bootstraps and you're going to, "Oh yes, I'm going to love everybody no matter how evil they are, no matter what they do to me. I'm going to love everybody and I'm going to give and not ask back and I'm just going to turn the other cheek and all." You try to do that in your own power and you might make it out of the parking lot. But it won't be long till you've said or done the, and you go, "Oh man, I blew it." You can't do this by nature. Back when we looked at the man with the withered hand, and Jesus said, "Stretch forth your hand," you probably didn't relate to it too much. We said, "He's asking this man to do the impossible." But we see it all in hindsight. You know, hindsight's 20/20, right? And we would tell the withered man, "Yeah, do it, man. He's going to heal you. What's the problem? Go for it." "Yeah, it's impossible to do, but do it. Try it and watch what he does. Go for it." "Oh, we could tell him what to do. No problem there." But now he asks us to do the impossible here. And we go, "Wait a minute. What happened to all our arguments to the withered hand, man? He's asking me to do the impossible. This is just as impossible to us as it was to that man. But that man did it when he acted on it out of choice. He made a volitional choice of the will. He obeyed what God told him to do. And as he moved forward, God did it." And don't miss that point. If we're to do this, then we need God to do this in us and through us. You cannot do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we will yield to the Spirit, then he will enable us to live like this. I don't know how many Bible commentaries I read as I was preparing that made that point. It's just so universal. Each one saying, this is impossible. And yet we're called to do it. And just like the man with the withered hand, we are to act on it and watch God enable us to love that person that hurt us. To give and not begrudge it when it's not returned. And to find ourselves really honestly finding God changing us that much that we honestly say, you know what? That's okay. I can love that person. I don't have to, every time I look at my neighbor, why doesn't he return that rake? You know? But instead, you can do this in God's power, but only in God's power. But it's a choice to obey. Love here, love your enemies, that is God's kind of love. In the Bible, the word agape is used to describe God. You may know there's phileo and different kind of loves, brotherly love and different kind of love in the Bible. But the word agape means God's unconditional kind of love. And when he says, love your enemies, actually, you know what the word there is? It's agapeo. It's the verb form of agape. It means love is an action word. Love is a verb. Love your enemies. Not just in theory, but in reality. I can't do it. I can't. He's talking to people. I was thinking about this, and this is heavy stuff, and the Lord teach us. Lord, just may you find in us those willing to let you. They're an occupied people. The Romans had come in and occupied the land. Those hated Gentile Romans that were inflicting such taxes, and they could come along and say, pick up my pack and carry it for a mile for me. And just, they were oppressed by them. And they'd set up all their junk around and all the stuff that the Jews detested. And he's saying, love them. I was thinking about an analogy here, and I don't know. What would you do if Bin Laden and al-Zarqawi and all these guys, what if they wound up winning and taking over our country? What if they actually got enough people on their side and somebody came and subjugated us? Love them? That's what he was like speaking to them as they would look at the Romans. You want me to love them? He said, yeah. I can't do it. He said, no. Let me love through you. Because it's love. It says they will know we are his by our love. It's love that conquers. It's love that breaks those hearts, because that's what we know the people out there don't know about. They understand the ways of this world. They understand hate real well. But God's love they're a stranger to. And that's what will break a heart. That's what brings people to him. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his love that wins people over. And we're called to be vessels of that. Sometimes in the face of some rough stuff. The golden rule, verse 31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. He doesn't say, as people do to you, do to them. that's what the world does do, basically. But he's saying, no, do to them as you would have them do to you. See, it's on the positive side of the equation there. Treat others as you would want them to, not as they are treating you, as you would want them to treat you. And then it moves through. He says, what's the big deal if you do it for people who are your friends and all? But instead, I want you to love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Don't hope for return. Don't always be looking for a payback. And what's the result? You will be sons of the Most High. You want to be sons and daughters of the Most High? It says your reward will be great. You want to have great reward? Then do what he's calling you to do here. I can. Yeah, you can. In him. But it takes choice. Remember, love is not a feeling. It's a choice to yield to God's work in and through us. And verse 36. Boy, what a rich gold mine there. We can't plumb the depths of that, but man. Verse 35 ended, for he is kind, speaking about the Lord. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. That's us, if you have any doubts. We're in our lives, and somewhere along the way, we were unthankful, and he was still kind to you, remember? Well, we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He's kind to all. But verse 36, Therefore, be merciful. Because you and I don't live up to this, do we? We don't choose His ways so often. We need mercy. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. How very merciful God is. One evidence, of which there are many, 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 of His mercy is the fact that you and I are sitting here tonight. Just the very fact that we are here, that if you are heaven bound, that is by God's mercy and grace and love. His mercy, His faithfulness, His goodness, His grace, His love, all. Just, who are we? He says, you receive such mercy, be merciful now to others. When the guy's acting like that, understand, it's because he doesn't know God. He doesn't know God's love. There's no hope and peace in him. He's in turmoil. Of course, this doesn't negate scriptures that talk about, you know, being wise in our dealings and all. And of course, there's a time for protecting families and country and all. And I'm not, the Lord isn't negating that here. But He's talking about attitude of heart that's willing to be used as a vessel of His love to the needs around us. We must press on. Verse 37. Boy, this is also rich parts of scripture. I'm glad the Lord repeats it. Verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Again, rich portions of Scripture here. Just a couple of points. Verse 38 is a very important spiritual law. Give and it will be given back to you. In the end of the verse it says, for with the same measure that you use, be measured back to you. There are physical laws that govern the physical life. In other words, gravity and all. It's just a physical law. Well, there are spiritual laws also. And this is a spiritual law here that says that you can't outgive God, basically. We will gain greatly if we will learn and live by this principle, this truth. You and I are just stewards of God's resources anyway. What do you have that isn't from God to begin with? Invest these things as He leads. Don't hang on, but pass them on. And with the same measure that you use, it'll be given back to you. Paul says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Whether it's in the natural world, put a couple of seeds out there, I'll get a couple of plants. Throw a bunch of seeds, bunch of plants. Same in the spiritual realm in terms of giving. And yes, it's including financial giving and giving of yourself and all those things. Give a little, get a little. Give a lot and watch the harvest is the idea. Give unto others. Treat others as you desire. So much good stuff. The idea of the guy with the beam in his eye working on the speck in his brother's eye. This is a passage that can be applied to so many things. But may I venture and be so bold to say this is actually a good marital scripture? In marriage, we can be real good at spotting the speck in our partner's eye. Oh, if he or she would just do this and just do that. And you need to, and why don't you? You know what? The Lord says, worry about the beam in your own eye. You got it down 100%? Well, no. Then keep working on yourself. What he, she, how come? Work on the beam in your... And that's what He's saying to all of us. Work on the beam in your own eye. Don't be so worried about the speck in your brother's. Verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. What's the fruit of your life? An apple tree will bear apples. Lemon tree will bear lemons. That's the way it is. The Lord's in there working, there'll be that good fruit. If you're abiding in Him, there'll be that fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. If you're not, you won't. He's just saying, hey, it's self-evident. Who you belong to, what you're about, it's going to come out. It's going to reveal what your motives, what your purposes, what you're all about. It's going to come out. And interesting, out of the abundance of the heart, His mouth speaks. Your mouth, your conversation will reveal where your heart really is. You really want to know the state of your heart? Just watch what comes out of your mouth. Sometimes I say things, but it's because of what they did. He cut me off. That's why I said that. The guy at work was mean. That's why I said that. Jesus said, It's not from the outside in. It's from the inside out. And all that situation did was give an opportunity to show you. You want a mirror on your heart? He says, listen to your words. Scary thought, huh? Let God change the inside and watch what happens to what comes out of your mouth. And then verse 46 to the end of the chapter. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? See, a lot of people may agree, yes, all he's been saying here are good things. We shouldn't judge one another. We should worry about the beam in our own eye. We should love our enemies. These are all good things. Yes, I agree to them. But in reality, they don't do it. People will mentally agree to it, but they don't do it. Jesus is saying these things as not as nice sayings to agree with. They are what followers' lives are supposed to be marked with. And so he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? He says, do you want to know who the wise man is? Do you want to know? The one who comes to me, that's salvation. Here's my sayings, that's growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and of His word and all. And does them. That's the one whose house will withstand the storms of life. What a searching question verse 46 is. Is there some area of your life you're holding back? Some area in this house of your life, some room that he's not Lord of. He says, why? What will it get you? Do you not understand? I've got the foundation that withstands storms. I've got that which you really need. That which you were looking to isn't going to get you where you think it will. It's going to let you down. It's a ripoff. He used the example of building two houses. When people build a house, they generally have blueprints. God's giving you a blueprint. It's called the Bible. Do you desire a life that withstands the storms of life's journey? Build your life on Jesus and what He tells us. You and I need a solid foundation. And we need it before the storm comes. Too late, once the flood's upon us. It's got to be already there. The Lord in His love says, do what I say. Why would you not do what I say? It's in His love. He's warning. There's floods coming. In His love, He says, but there's a foundation that will handle it. It's not hearing. It's not what we've done right now tonight. This is part of it. Remember, he said, whoever comes to me, that's knowing him. If you haven't done that, that's the first thing you got to do tonight, receive Christ. What's the second thing? Here's my sayings. That's what you've done right now tonight. But this man built on the earth, the sinking sand, he heard, but he didn't do that third part. It says he did nothing. See, the question is now, what will we do when we go out the doors? Well, Lord, find us each day truly building our lives on this, meaning choosing his way, yielding, surrendering, saying, Lord, do in me what I can't do, work in me and through me, excuse me, whatever it might be. See, it's and remember, it's not a salvation issue. It's a, am I going to survive the storms? Am I going to stand strong? The Lord gives us the way. So important that we let Jesus be the foundation and we build on him the way he has called us to do. May our lives be like at the end of verse 48. Storms beat upon that house, but it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. May our lives be right there. Let's stand. Worship team is coming up. We invite you to get prayer tonight. There'll be a prayer partner. If you need prayer, they'll be by the prayer room there. If you have children over in the child care, make sure you get them first, then hang around and visit if you feel so led. We encourage you to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Much, much ground we covered. Rich, rich stuff, Lord. Help us. Help us now just to go out and just to really let that settle in and then to act on it, Lord. May we be those who truly choose to walk in your ways. Those who truly are building the way you've called us to. Lord, let us be those just all about you. How we thank you for all we find in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Christ, from whom all blessings flow.